away 5 Sundays, and no, I wasn't on holidays. I was speaking, and but I did, when I came in this morning, I was asked by 2 of the elders for letters of commendation. But it is good to be back. It really is. We were out at Rock Lake ministering out there, suffering for Jesus. And out there I was speaking on when the church is really cooking. And it's centered around fellowship. And when you are away from Bethel, you miss Bethel fellowship. There's something special about Bethel and about each and every one of you. So it is good to be back here today. Now, if you have your copy of God's Word, whether telephone or whatever copy you have, I invite you to join me to Matthew chapter 24 this morning. But first of all, let me pray. Again, Father, we are so grateful to have this fellowship, to come into the fellowship of your Spirit, to come into the fellowship of your worship, the fellowship of your Word. And we pray today, Lord, as we open your word, that you would speak, that you would let it fall down like rain, as we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I would say that I would say that the most important apocalyptic literature ever written inside or outside of the Bible is found in Matthew chapter 24. And Jesus gives a litany of things that are going to take place before his second coming. And it begins in verse 3, where we read these words. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" Now, throughout the centuries, ancient Jewish rabbis have made 3 predictions, and they said when these 3 predictions take place, when they have happened, you can be sure the Lord is coming. Now, they've come to be known as the rabbis' predictions. Now, you and I know the Messiah is not coming the first time, he's coming the second time. The first time he came as resident, but when he comes again, he'll be president. The first time he came, they mocked him. When he comes again, he will be crowned. When he came the first time, they nailed him to a cross, but when he comes the second time, he's going to reign from a throne. When he came the first time, the Bible said he was riding on a borrowed donkey. He's going to come a second time. He'll be riding the finest white horse from the stables of glory. And I'll tell you what, I've been thinking about wearing cowboy boots when I preach, so I'll be dressed for the occasion. But the Bible has more to say about the second coming of Christ than it does about the first coming. And Jesus Christ is coming. He is coming, just like the ancient rabbi said, but he is coming the second time. Now listen to Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. We are looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it says this. That might be too small for you to read, so I'll go ahead and read it. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. That's not a denomination, by the way. I just wanted to clarify that. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall all ways be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. These aren't words that we should be worried about. If we know him, we're to comfort one another with that blessed hope that we have. And then over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 51, it says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." And then finally in John chapter 14, the Lord speaking says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now, if you and I were to go to Jerusalem today and go to the Wailing Wall, this is what we'd see. We would see all of these rabbis and elder Jewish men standing at the Wailing Wall, rocking back and forth, and they're praying. And they're praying for two specific things. The first thing they're praying for is the rebuilding of the temple. And the second thing they're praying for is the coming of the Messiah. And the ancient rabbis said that when these three prophecies take place simultaneously at the same time, you will know that the Messiah is near. So I want to look at these three prophecies this morning. And the first one we find in Nahum chapter 2. It has to do with education and transportation. The second is in Isaiah chapter 31 and verse 5. It has to do with preservation. The third one is Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 1, and that has to do with restoration. But the first one in Nahum chapter 2 has to do with transportation and education. Now let's look at it. It says, "The chariots rage in the streets." Sound a little bit like cars to you? "The chariots rage in the streets. They jostle one another in the broad roads. They seem like torches. They're running like lightning." Now, a whole lot of people over the ages have had trouble with that, with interpreting that passage. And if you're one of them, I want to clarify that for you this morning. Just think about driving from Barrie to Toronto on the 400. Isn't that making sense when you look at it in that light? In fact, Sir Isaac Newton was so enamored with this prophecy that he said the day is going to come when man is going to be able to travel at the speed of 25 or 30 miles an hour. I remember when Michael first started driving, he would do that backing out of the driveway. You didn't think I'd let you go unscathed this morning. My Miss Ellie is in the building. Anyway. The naysayers of Newton's day said, can you imagine what Christianity has done to an otherwise intelligent being? It makes a fool out of them. One said that if a person traveled 25 or 30 miles an hour, you'd suffocate and your heart would stop beating. Nahum said, it's coming. It's coming. And guess what? We are living in that day. And then Daniel said, knowledge will increase. All you have to do is look at a computer and the interweb and just see where that is. And as we look at these verses in Nahum and in Daniel, we see that what the ancient rabbis predicted would take place is happening today. But now let's look at the second prediction. Isaiah 31 and 5 says, "Like birds flying about, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending, he will deliver it. Passing over, he will preserve it." Now, God has defended Jerusalem and continues to defend Jerusalem time after time after time. And folks, God is going to continue to preserve it. In 587 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem, he destroyed some 800 cities, towns, and villages, destroyed it. Jerusalem lay in ashes. And the Jewish people were taken off into Babylonian captivity until about 140 years later, God spoke to a man by Nehemiah, and he gave him a vision, and he told him to go back and to begin to rebuild the walls at Jerusalem. And he did what would be thought of as an impossible task when he rebuilt it in 52 days. It was done, but not for long, because in 340 BC, there was another invasion, and Jerusalem was destroyed again. It was a huge massacre that took place at that time. And then in 167 BC and 120 BC, the epitome of all degradation takes place, and a pig was laid on the altar of the temple. And once again, the land is ravaged, and it only lasts 2 years, though, because Jewish general by the name of Judas Maccabees comes into power. And when he came into power, I mean, he's a Jew, right? So you'd think it's all going to be good. It's all going to be peace and harmony for the next 100 years. But it wasn't so, because during that 100 years, there was constant political factions and insurrections and all kinds of discord and civil wars that took place. And then Pompey comes. And the Jews wouldn't fight on Sunday, or rather on the Sabbath, sorry. And so Israel is ravaged again. It becomes desolate. And so goes the history of Israel and Jerusalem. But the worst is yet to come. Jesus is speaking to his disciples and to Israel, and he looks at them and he said, "I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not." And then in Luke chapter 21 and verse 24, he gave one of the most important passages ever written in New Testament prophecy when he said this: They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. 37 years after Jesus uttered these words, the Romans went to war with Israel, and in 70 AD, the temple was destroyed. They destroyed not only the temple, but Jerusalem as well. And when they did that, at that time, reported by Josephus, and first century Jewish historian, according to him, there were 1,195,000 Jews massacred. There were another 100,000 that were taken off and sold for the price of a donkey into slavery. There were thousands that escaped at that time, and they went to live in the catacombs and the caves and carry on life in that place. Luke 21 and verse 24 says, "And they will fall by the edge of the sword, be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Not forever, just until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. The Lord said there is going to come a time in history when Jerusalem is no longer going to be a divided city. There's going to come a time in Jerusalem, in Israel's history, when the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. And in 1967, that took place. Israel became a nation. The Israeli army captured the old city, and they took down the barriers that had separated it from the new city. Because in 1948... Israel had become a nation after being persecuted as a people around the world. And most people think that that's when the Jewish people started to come back to Israel. But not so, because in 1917, the First World War was going badly. England announced that they needed rapid reproduction of TNT, smokeless gunpowder, and they said anyone that can come up with this invention, if anyone can do that, they can ask whatever they want and we'll give it to them. Sure enough, a Jewish scientist by the name of Chaim Weizmann invented TNT. And when he did, England said, whatever you want, you can ask for. He said, I don't want anything for myself. I want a land for my people. And so at that time, a little sliver of land, just a sliver of land, was given to them for their homeland. Just a little sliver, and 25,000 Jews returned to what we know today as Israel. By 1925, there were 82,000 that had returned. In 1938, that number was 180,000. And in 1948, when it became a nation, there were 650,000 Jews that had returned. And they've continued to return to this day. Isaiah said, like birds flying about, like maybe what we know today as aircraft, maybe, flying over Israel, constantly giving them protection. So will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending, he will also deliver it. Passing over, he will preserve it. And folks, that prophecy has been fulfilled and is being fulfilled daily. Isaiah 31 and verse 5 has to do with the restoration of the nation. But let's look at Isaiah 35 and verse 1. It says, the wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose. That is what's happening right now. Because you see, up until about 1967, the only thing the Jewish people were rich in were rocks. There was nothing in the land. When they began to take possession of the land, it began to become more fertile and more fertile. Do you know that today in Israel, they raise as many as 4 crops per acre every year? 4 crops per acre on the same acre of land every year. They have the most sophisticated irrigation system in the world. They raise watermelons and avocados and strawberries. Literally, today there are hundreds of millions of fruit trees in the Holy Land. But in the 19th century, there were less than 2,000 trees of any kind in Israel. Today, there are more than 300 million trees. Half of them are forest trees, half of them are fruit trees. The second leading industry in Israel today is the exportation of their citrus fruit. In fact, 90% of all citrus fruit comes from Israel. Do you think it was an accident? Do you think it just happened? Look at this, Isaiah chapter 27, verse 6. Those who come, he shall cause to take root in Jacob. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. It's no accident. This restoration is taking place through the Jews who have returned to Israel. Listen to this in Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 24. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. That's God saying to these Jews who have been scattered throughout the world, One day, I will bring you back to your own land. In 1948, when Israel became a nation, there were 650,000 Jews who had come. Today, there are more than 6 million. Now, listen to one of the most phenomenal prophecies in all the Word of God, found in Jeremiah. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. They shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all countries where I have driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. He is saying, one day it's going to happen that people are not going to talk about God delivering his people out of Egypt and causing the Red Sea to part. He's going to talk, they'll be talking about God bringing his people from around the world. But now listen to this. Since 1948, there have been 5 major battles against the Jews, and Israel has won every single one of them. Every one. I'll tell you what, there's a spy in the sky, and he's Jewish. He's watching over his people. One day after Israel became a nation, one day, five Arab nations totaling 45 million people decided they were going to take the land back and push those 650,000 Jews out into the ocean. And the Jews had no time to arm themselves or to train or anything. In fact, up until that time, it was against the law for a Jew to own a gun. So what they did was they took broomsticks and they painted them green and they tied firecrackers, blockbusters, around the end of the broomsticks. And when the Arabs attacked, they started lighting off these firecrackers, and the Arabs thought, wow, are they ever armed? Where'd they get all that armor? And they dropped their weapons and ran. So the Jewish people picked up the guns and they won one of the greatest battles that has ever been recorded. At that same time, the Arabs came through the forest, what forest there was. And as they were in the forest, they were attacked unmercifully by bees. Again and again, they dropped their weapons and they ran. And again, the Israelites had weapons, but they were attacked by bees. Now, if you're a Bible believer, that shouldn't surprise you, because the Bible says Israel's a land flowing with milk and honey. So where there's honey, there's got to be bees, right? In the headlines all over North America in 1948, it said, "Bees fight for Israel." Folks, Nahum chapter 2, verse 4, Isaiah chapter 31 and verse 5, Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 1 have all been fulfilled. We are living in the last days. I believe that with all of my heart. I believe that you and I are standing on the brink of the second coming of Jesus Christ. So what do we do about it? What do we do about it? What do we do in this service? What do we do about it? What do we do when we leave here? Three things. First of all, we need to recognize that Bible prophecy is being fulfilled right before our eyes. This book is true. This book is more up to date than tomorrow's newspaper. And we need to realize that and understand that. That's the first thing. The second thing is this. You do everything you can to get your loved ones saved. And you say, "Pastor, they don't live around here, and the ones that do won't even listen to me." Then you come to the altar of God, and you grab hold of the horns on that altar, and you refuse to let go until God gives you the assurance that your loved ones are going to be saved. You stay in his presence, and you stay before him, and you stay crying out to him, no matter where they are or who they are. And then finally, let each of us, every man, every woman, every person in this room, be ready for the coming of the Lord. Amos chapter 4 and verse 12 says, "Prepare to meet your God." Are you prepared? Are you prepared? I want to tell you, folks, the Lord is coming, and only those who are prepared, who are ready to meet him, are going to be happy when that takes place. So if you're here today and you're an unbeliever, you can settle that right here, right now, because our God is here, right here, and right now. I'm so glad you're here today and not out on the lake or on the golf course, because you miss this. Right here and right now, you can be assured of your eternity. I want to share some scripture very quickly with you. Just a few scripture of how that happens. The Bible says in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every single one of us in this room are sinners. Some saved, some unsaved. But every single one of us are sinners. Every single one of us have fallen short of the glory of God. Then over in Romans 6:23, it says the wages of sin is death. Now that doesn't mean physical death. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, that didn't happen instantly. It was a separation from God. Death means separation. And I love that "but." The gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus, rather. Over in Romans 5 and verse 8, it said, but God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know that while he was on the cross, you were on his mind. Can you get your head around that? While he was on the cross, you were on the mind and the heart of God, every single one in this room. And he demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So what do we do about it? Not a great secret here. Romans 10:9 says that if we confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You don't have to give money. You don't have to go to Bible school. You don't have to go anywhere but right here, right now, because that's where the Lord is. He is right here, right now. So if you are unsaved and you want to make sure that you don't miss that, then I want to invite you to come. Jeff and the team are going to come back, and they're going to close in a hymn or a song. But if you're here today and you know him, but you have loved ones that are unsaved, why don't you come down and pray for them? We're going to have men here that would love to pray with you and for you and walk you through that. But let me pray as we close, as the group comes now. Yes, you. Again, Father, we are so mindful that we stand on the edge, the very edge of eternity. Father, we know that you control our very breath. We're not promised one more breath. Father, help us in our hearts to settle our account with you, to be right as we prepare to meet our God. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.